Well, it's somewhat fitting that we come on this day, and as we're thinking toward Christmas, we get the news again of the shutdown that's coming later in our part of the state, actually in nearly all of the state of California. And it's just another reminder, this is a Christmas season unlike any other. And we're facing all the realities that this is not the way Christmas we'd like it to be, and we don't want it to be. And for most of it, it's not the way Christmas has ever been. And so we're trying to think through all of the choices. Should we meet with family? How do we do the things that we normally do? How can we get through a Christmas season without those things that are so special to us? The Christmas parties, the meeting with friends, the exchanging of gifts face to face, the enjoying of family coming together around a family table. And all of those have question marks about them or crosses against them that we're not going to be able to do those kind of things. This is a Christmas unlike any that I've gone through, and I know that's true for all of you, and it's just part of 2020. I read this week about a person who said, you know, the most worthless thing I did was to buy a planner for the year 2020. Everything I might have put in there has proven to be of no value at all. And the reality is, we like to sing the songs about I'm dreaming of a white Christmas and all of those other things, but for many it's going to be a blue Christmas. Blue because of sadness, blue because of loneliness, blue because of fear and anxiety and all of those kind of things. And yet the reality is that what we celebrate when we come to Christmas is always, in a sense, set against a very dark background. A suffering world, a needy world, and God in His grace and glory moving into that in the person of His Son to meet our needs. All of those traditions that we have, all of those songs that we sing, or many of them, that are part of more of a Hallmark Christmas than a biblical Christmas, the things that are said to make Christmas wonderful, aren't the essence of the Christmas season. The essence of the Christmas season is the truth that God did the unimaginable. He invaded human history in the person of His Son. And He came to live among us, not only to be Emmanuel, God with us, but God for us, as He gave His life in our place on the cross. And even though we groan about the realities of things we see in our world, this convergence of crises, pandemic health crisis, an economic crisis, that paradox that stock markets are high and all kinds of small business owners are struggling to stay alive and the people who work for them wondering how they're going to possibly meet their paycheck, and the racial turmoil that's been part of our society over this year, and the ongoing political drama that surrounds us in so many different ways. But E. Stanley Jones once made the observation, the early Christians didn't say, look what the world's coming to, which we're so tempted to say. They said, look what's come to the world. And what they were talking about was the gift of Christ and the coming that we celebrate. So we're going to focus our attention on that over these next few Sundays, and we're going to look at John's Gospel and the first 18 verses of that marvelous book, and these first 18 verses that teach us so much about what the Christian faith is. It's an interesting thing about Christmas. When we think about Christmas, we almost always have the stories that are in Matthew and in Luke. They talk about Christmas as it's lived. It's kind of like a mystery. They introduce us to Jesus, and then they tell more and more details like a mystery writer until we sort of partway through begin to think, he isn't just another baby. This is, and we come to the conclusion. John starts at the other end. He doesn't wait for us to discover who Jesus is. He begins by announcing the wonder of who Jesus is. He doesn't begin at the beginning point in history of the birth of Jesus. He begins at the beginning point of everything and even beyond that as he thinks of the coming of Christ. So take your Bibles this morning. We're going to be looking at the first five verses only. And I say only, but we could take a number of weeks just on these five verses. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not." And John uses a word that's hard to render because it's a double meaning word. It's a word that means grasp. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not grasp it as if to control it, does not grasp it to overpower it. But it could also mean, and the darkness does not grasp it in terms of the truth, understand it. So the word has about it both the idea doesn't overcome it and doesn't understand it and recognize it for what it is. My favorite description of the Gospel of John was one I think that originated centuries ago with St. Augustine, who said, "The Gospel of John is like a pond in which children can play and an ocean in which elephants can drown." There's something very simple, and we tell people, if you want to understand the Christian gospel, read the Gospel of John. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you believing you might have life in his name. So it's where beginners come to learn the truth of the gospel and the truth of who Jesus is. But it's also a place where theologians find themselves way over their depth, trying to put together the truths of the gospel. Back in the days when I taught Greek, I remember the first Greek class I taught. I'd graduated from seminary. This was my first class, and I had a group of students who were taking second year Greek. And so I assumed they knew a great deal, and I said, "We'll go easy the first class. I just want you to translate the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. Now, I asked them to do that because this is the simplest of all Greek language in the whole Bible, and they almost turned pale. They didn't tell me, but their previous teacher had never made them translate more than one verse in a time, and here I was giving them 18. So we had to get over that heart attack that erupted after they got their grades back. But the reality is, in verses 1 and 2, we have 17, verse 1, we have 17 words. None of the words are more than one syllable. And yet it is perhaps the most profound statement in all Scripture. So verses 1 to 5 fall in two parts. First of all, we talk about the Word in relationship to God, verses 1 and 2. And then the Word in relationship to the world in verses 3 to 5. But right from the beginning, in the beginning was the Word. Now, it's very clear, and we'll come back to this in a moment, that John has in mind the beginning of the Bible itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 3, and God said, "Let there be light." But he uses a title for Jesus that isn't used by anyone else in the Bible. He uses it five times. Four of them are in these first 18 verses. The other one's in the book of Revelation. There may be another one in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. And it's a title that is absolutely unique. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Logos. Why does John choose that title for Jesus? Logos, we have it in some of our words like logical, which means it's according to reason, or we have all these archaeology, and you go on biology and all of those other terms. It's a word that means word, but it had a deeper connotation. For the Greeks, the philosophers used it as a personification. It was a word that came in some of them to refer to reason itself, the great attribute of reason, the abstraction of reason. Just like here in the United States, we use liberty and we think of Lady Liberty. And liberty, we talk about it as a very important kind of thing, the Statue of Liberty, but it's a personification of the American values of democracy and all of those other kinds of things. For the Greeks, logos was that. It was a kind of personification of reason, or the world soul, as others talked about it. It's a little bit like the kind of idea in Star Wars when you have the Force. May the Force be with you. It's kind of the ground of all being, the kind of Eastern idea of the oneness of all things. When we were in Flagstaff last week, we drove by a demonstration, but it wasn't really a demonstration. It was a group of people who were having up signs and other kinds of things, and it was love the world, and it was all about value the world, praise the world. And I'm not sure quite that means, but it was kind of an ecological, it was a personification of something they were trying to say. But for John, the word isn't a personification, it is a person. And that becomes very important. As he's thinking about it, it is clear that the word is a person. Now, he doesn't name him until we get to chapter 1 and verse 17. The law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And he's given us another clue in verse 14 when he said, the word became flesh. And so we understand the word is a person. He's clearly thinking of John of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created and God said, let there be light. So the word was the means by which God brought all things into being. Psalm 33, I think it's verse 6, says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens came, sent forth his word, and they were healed, it says in another place. The word of God is God's bringing things into being. It is God's speech. What is a word? Well, a word is something that gives expression to what really can't be seen. It's when you speak, I begin to know who you are. I can have all kinds of things, but it's the word that helps me understand. It's the word that gives expression, and John is using the word as a title for that which reveals who God is. He who reveals who God is. A word is a bridge between people. Elizabeth and I had gone out, and we were spending more time, but there was a time in which I looked at her and I said, I love you. It was a word, but it built a bridge we're still walking across. After all those years, it revealed something that was in me. We have a family friend, the daughter-in-law of good friends of ours in Canada, who's been in hospital for 8 or 9 weeks at the present time, suffering with COVID. She's been on a ventilator for weeks upon weeks. And now she's coming out of the coma that she was in, but able to write a little bit, but not very clearly. But what they're longing for is a word. When the word comes, they'll know that she can speak, she can communicate. It's one thing to make signals with your hands. God has spoken. The word. God's made himself knowable to us and appeared to us. And he's a person. But I want you to unravel with me these first two verses a little bit more, because he tells us three things about the word. First is, in this very first little phrase, the word pre-existed creation. In the beginning, was the Word. As I've already said, in the beginning takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, the beginning of everything, the creation of the world as we know it. But John writes it very carefully. There are two words that I don't want to get into Greek grammar here, but it's helpful to understand. And John contrasts them. Both of them can mean to be, to become. One of them means to come to be. So in verse 3, it says, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing came to be that came to be. So that looks at beginning. Or in verse 6, there came to be a man sent from God. Or verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Now, if John had written, in the beginning, the Word came to be, then the Word would have been part of that. But that's not what he writes. He says, in the beginning, the Word was. He pre-existed the beginning. Before anything was created, he was there. As Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, he was before all things, and in him all things hold together. Or in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. That very first phrase tells us one of the most profound things, that the Word is eternal. The second thing it tells us is the Word not only pre-existed creation, he coexisted with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now the word with has about it the idea to underlie the fuller sense of it, is that he was with the Word in the way a person is with another person. And so the Word was with God in a relationship with him. He coexisted with him. And that's reinforced in verse 2. He was in the very beginning with God. The pre-existent one coexisted with God himself as a personal relationship. He's not a force. He's not an empty. He's an idea. He is personally in a connection with God. And thirdly, the last part, the Word exists as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John is clearly saying, and it enters us into the central mystery that becomes the mystery of the nature of God himself, was that the Word is the same as God. Some people have looked at this verse and, not understanding how Greek language works very well, they said that what should be translated, the Word was a God. But that's not the way the grammar works. This is the same grammar that we have later in the chapter where Nathanael looks at Jesus and says, truly you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And the King of Israel grammatically is exactly that. He clearly wasn't saying you're a king. He's saying you're the King, you're the Son of God. And so he is saying it in a way that says that he, the Word, is all that God is. It doesn't say the Word was divine, God-like. There's a perfectly good Greek word for that, but that's not the way John puts it. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John believed in one God. And yet here he finds himself trying to describe the reality of who he is and calls the Word God. Chapter 1 and verse 18, he's going to end this. No one has seen God at any time. The unique God who is at the Father's side has revealed him. So John calls Jesus God. He has the nature of God. As we'll see, he has the attributes of God. This is not unique to this, to remind ourselves that Jesus bears the name God. And it brings us into the mystery of the Trinity. Something that we can't fully understand, but you can think, here's this simple little statement. Now, all of a sudden, how can he be with God? How can he be face to face with God? How can God be one? And yet, Don Carson, the notable biblical scholar who did a lot of missions on university campuses, was once approached by a philosopher and said, you know, you sound like a very smart man, and yet you're saying one, God the Father, plus one, Jesus, plus the Holy Spirit, equals one, God. One plus one plus one equals one. And Carson said, no, no, it's like this. Infinity plus infinity plus infinity equals infinity. The magnitude of the nature of Christ is beyond our comprehension. But John wants us to come to the Christmas story with the knowledge we are talking about God himself. He pre-existed creation. He coexists with the Father. He exists as God. Now he's going to talk about his relationship to the world. And this is relatively straightforward, but let's just think our way through it. First of all, he reminds us, or tells us, all things were made through him. And without him, not a single thing came into being that has come into being. The Lord Jesus is the agent of creation. Creation exists because God spoke. Creation exists because Jesus brought it forth. As Paul again says, in him were all things created, things heaven and earth, with thrones or dominions or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Writer of Hebrews says, times past God spoke in many ways and in many times to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken through his Son, whom he has made the heir of all things, through whom he made the world. Everything that exists, exists because Jesus Christ spoke it into being. He is the agent of all things. G. Campbell Morgan, a great old British preacher of the middle of the last century, said, wherever the eye rests, whatever the mind is conscious of, is, as to the first cause, the work of Christ. His footprint may be tracked through all creation, and every blush of beauty reveals the touch of his finger. There are no flowers, but for, I'm sorry, I better accept reality. There are no flowers but have in them witness to him. No marvelous and majestic landscape in tracing the vision of men, but that sings the anthem of his power and his beauty. In all the precision of created things, the rolling seasons, the dawn of day, the setting of the sun, the emergence of spring from its garment of winter, its procedure into the splendor of summer, and its gorgeous robing in autumnal glory, is to be discovered the power of Christ. In him, all things were created. And so as we come to this season and we think of the baby, we need only not think only of the baby in the manger, but we need to think of Christ, of the majesty of the mountains and the glory of the ocean and the majesty of the sunset and the sunrise and the moving of the stars in space. Not a single thing came into being apart from the Word. And then he says, he is not only the agent of creation, he's the author of life. And so the beginning words of verse 4, in him was life. Now, that's clearly thinking about biological life, physical life, animate life. Usually the word for that in Greek is bios, and we have biology because of it. But John uses another word, and that is zoe. So we have it in zoology. But in zoe, it's talking about the life that is uniquely the life of God. Eternal life, divine life, something beyond the seen and the known, but at the very heart of it, the life that God brings. This is the life of which Jesus says when he says, I am the bread of life. The life of which Jesus speaks when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. He who lives and believes in me will live even though he dies. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except the Father. It's a critical thing as we come to Christmas. Jesus did not come merely to make bad people good. He came to give dead people life. And that's the reality of what we come to. In him is life. And it means not only that I'm going to live forever, as Jesus himself said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so John is reminding us that the life that is in the world itself, and the light that he goes on to speak of. Jesus is not only the agent of creation, and he is not only the source of life, he is the bearer of light. In him was life. And the light, life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness. And the darkness cannot overpower it. It can't grasp it. John is going to talk about this more than anything else. So we have in verse 5 that he is the light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. The darkness can't overwhelm it. And then we have John the Baptist, and John the Baptist came to bear witness to the light. He was not that light. But then it goes on to say, the true light, which illuminates every man, was coming into the world. In the Gospel of John, there's obviously physical light, but he's talking about another kind of light. Darkness, there's three kinds of darkness. There's the reality of moral darkness, the darkness that is part of a broken, fallen world. Every day, without exception, we hear on news that reminds us, how can anybody do that? How could that ever happen? And we're reminded of the darkness of human life. And then there's intellectual darkness. We don't see reality as it is. We can look at the reality of what's there and say all of this is just simply the product of time and chance. I read an article this week from a woman in Australia who was writing about what she calls sunny nihilism. When I realized I was just a piece of meat and there was nothing of any value or significance, I felt free. All I could do was a kind of despair in my heart about that kind of life that sees nothing of beauty and nothing of significance that lasting or meaningful, that misses all of the reality. And the reality of intellectual darkness Sometimes the darkest places are the places that most esteem that they have light. And our universities are full of a kind of darkness. You don't get rid of darkness by getting a PhD. You only get rid of darkness by coming to the source of life. Intellectual darkness, moral darkness, spiritual darkness. Of being lost without the reality of new life in Christ and all that he can do for us. And Jesus came to give light to those who are in darkness. But he warns us. Darkness hates the light. I'm going to say later, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world didn't know him. Rejected him. Came to his own people. Own home and his own people did not receive him. And the reality is that apart from Christ breaking into our hearts and lives, we will not know the life of God or the light of God. They are found only in him. Now John's going to work out as he started in eternity with God the Son, mysteriously one with the Father for all eternity and the Holy Spirit and the mystery of the Trinity, which he doesn't try to explain here. He just leaves this as the truth, and Christians ponder the reality of that. And all the time since, but it remains true. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word is the one through whom anything that is came to be. This Word is the source of life that is God's life. This Word is the light that gives us purpose and direction as we make our way through the world. So how do we respond? In a dark world, knowing who the Word is enables us to trust him completely. We joked earlier about having a planning book for 2020 and everything has to constantly change. And we've seen as people have struggled with explaining how we should work out COVID, and we get frustrated because they seem to contradict themselves at different times. Reality is that this is becoming very elusive, and even the best of minds don't fully comprehend all that's going on. But that's not true of the Lord Jesus. And that makes us aware the only ultimate source of trust is to trust in the one who is utterly worthy of our trust. The Word, who became flesh in our place. If it's true that because he is the Word, we can trust him completely, it is also true that we should worship him wholeheartedly. My favorite Christmas verse is 2 Corinthians 8:9. Though he was rich, for my sake he became poor, that I through his poverty might be rich. I think that says it all in the shortest statement in the Word of God. And the one who left splendor of heaven into a cattle room in Bethlehem for me, and then went all the way to the cross. He deserves my praise and my worship. It's also true that if he is the Word, I can not only worship him and trust him, I should love him. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Not that we loved him, but he loved us. And the Father and the Son deserve the fullness of my love. I can trust him. I should worship him. I ought to love him. I can obey him confidently. I can obey him confidently because he knows what no other knows. And if I am doing what he calls me to do, I am in the safe place and the sure place. Sometimes we look at what Scripture commands and we think, will that work out? And the reality is that when I am following the Word who gave me the Word of God written, I can be confident that it may not be the easy way, but it will be the right way and the most productive way. And finally, if he is the Word, in a world full of darkness, we should still proclaim him confidently. To proclaim him as the only hope for a dark, suffering world. Politics isn't going to change the world. Economic recovery might be important and significant and it's helpful, but that's not going to change the world. More education isn't going to change the reality of fallen human hearts. But God has sent his Son. And one day he will return in power and glory and set everything right. And we need to proclaim him as Lord and God. Even as we sing the songs of Christmas, I mean the good ones, the biblical ones, we are giving witness to the wonder that God became man for us in Christ. But it wasn't the incarnation or the stable. It was the cross. I came to give my life as the Good Shepherd. And so we come not just to celebrate the stable, wonderful as it is, but the cross. Because as Joseph was told, call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And it was at the cross. So that's why as Christians, we were never asked biblically to celebrate the birth of Christ, although we can't help but do it. But we are asked, as often as you meet together, to celebrate the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So each week here at Redeemer, we come around the table and we remember as we take these symbols that he came to die. His body was prepared so that he could take our place at the cross. His blood was shed so that we could be forgiven of our sins. This is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship, as we say every week. It's the table of the Lord Jesus. If you know him, he invites you to take and to worship. And if you have not yet trusted him, he invites you not to take the symbol, but to take the Savior, to put your faith and trust in him.